Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for that song. Good song. All right. Genesis chapter 11 is where we're at this morning. Appreciate the singing this morning. And everything. It's been a good morning so far. Hopefully I won't ruin it. All right. No. Genesis chapter 11. Nobody laugh. That makes me nervous. Okay. We'll just go anyway. All right. The book of Genesis in chapter 11. And we're working our way through the book of Genesis, learning about about God's story as we look through history. It's His story as we go through. And we have gone through the great flood with Noah. We've come off the ark there. And God has set up kind of a new world, a new way of doing things, and hopefully get it started out right. And He gave them some instruction. In chapter 10 last week, we saw the nations of the world kind of divided out and where they're all going to come from. And we learned that really we're all one family, aren't we? It all traces back to Noah and his family. Now, some are a little different than others. Some are a lot different than others. So some of us may be a little just different altogether, you know, and that's okay. That's okay. We can be a little different, but it all goes back to that same family. And God has a desire to see all nations come to know Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. So today we're going to look at how those nations got to where they are today. They didn't exactly get there the way they were supposed to. God told Noah to fill the earth and to spread out, and they didn't exactly do that. And we're going to look at how they made a mess of things just right here, right after the flood, just a few generations on down the road. So Genesis chapter 11, and we'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." That's modern-day Iraq, that area of the world. "And they dwelt there." Verse 3, "And they said one to another, go to." It's like saying, come on, go to. "Let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You think, where did they come up with that? Just flip back just real quick to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. I just want to show you something, just a page back or so. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And here they're saying, let's make us a name so we don't get spread out all over the whole earth. Uh-oh. It's not a good start here. Okay? So that's what they did. Verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." Uh-oh, again. Right. God's coming down to view this. As one preacher said, he came down to see this tower that they had been building without a permit, more or less, is what they'd been doing. Okay, so he came down to check this out. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Then God says in verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the whole earth, and they left off to build the city," just left it there. Verse 9, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." We look at building my tower. This morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And Lord, it's not all the story of Genesis is not all just a positive story all the way through. We see the chinks in the armor of great men. We see the entire human race oftentimes going the wrong direction. And God, I thank you that we have your word to show us some insight into this, to understand how we tend to work and how you always work. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God that is consistent, that you've given us your word to be able to understand what is right and what is wrong, and how we can
relate to you and understand your ways. And God, I pray this morning that you would help us to have ears that are willing to hear from you and from your word. I pray, Lord, that this would not just be something that I say, but that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, Lord. If there's change that's needed to be made in our lives, I pray that you would help us to be willing to make that change. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for what takes place in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as many of you know, I've mentioned it on occasion. I was homeschooled growing up. I was raised there at home, and my parents decided to homeschool me, and that was back. It's weird now, but that was back when it was really weird to homeschool your kids. And so I enjoyed that, and I understand that's not something for everyone. But as a result, I had very little activity in public school. I went to driver's ed in public school and some different things like that. And that was fine. I survived. It wasn't too strange. You know, it was good. And I hadn't spent a whole lot of time in the public school system until this week. And this week I got a call from the school over here, and I had told them if they ever need help substituting or anything like that. I gave them some paperwork when I first came here, and it never worked out. But this week they called up and said, we have some testing going on and some other stuff. Could you come out and help us out in a class? Like, sure, that'd be great. And I told them I'd do that because I want to be able to be of help in the community wherever I can and be able to meet the kids and stuff. And just whatever I can do, if I can be a blessing, I want to do it. And so whatever that means. And they said, okay, well, you'll be in an art class. Like, oh, yeah. I told my wife that, and she just laughed. Because she knows I don't have I appreciate art. I can look at it and say, I really do. I enjoy seeing what people create, but I am not a creator at all. Not at all. Stick figures, and after that, that's it. So I went to art, and they said, now today, they said they're doing testing everywhere else or whatever, so they're just watching a movie. It's like, oh, okay, I can push play. I can do that. I understand that. So I got out of that one, no problem. And so then I thought, well, this is good. I can be a substitute. I know how to do this stuff. Well, the next day they called me again and said, well, I hate to do it. You know, we hate to even ask you again. You were just here. Can you help again? I was like, well, you know, sure. And they said, okay, good, because our Spanish teacher's out. Like, oh. So I took Spanish when we were in school. I actually took it with my sister, and she would tell you that when we were taking Spanish in high school, it was that we had a curriculum with some tapes and stuff. Colton, do you know what tapes are? They're like, well, anyway, you know. So we had these tapes, and we would listen through it. She would tell you that all we did during that time is I threatened to kill her with my pocket knife and was just a bully to her. But that is not true. So if she ever tells you that, don't believe it, because she's just, oh man, she's not a good person. But anyway, whatever I did in Spanish in high school, I don't know any. So I whatever. You can figure all that out. So I don't know much Spanish. I'm like, well, this is going to be fun. So I go in there. I think, well, maybe we'll watch a movie again. They said, no, we're not doing a movie. You actually have to give them some assignments and stuff. And so I had a fun time on Thursday, and I taught Colton's class, and we had a good time. I just handed him papers. I didn't teach the class, which is good, because I didn't. Now, most of the kids in there, well, all the kids in there know more Spanish than I do, but I started thinking about this as I was in there, because you hear the chatter of different languages going on, and have you ever been around a group of people that speak in a different language? I'm sure we all have, and it's kind of intimidating, isn't it? I mean, they're probably just sitting there talking about whatever you and your friends talk about, but you're on edge. Because you know they're talking about you. They're probably not, but you're sure they are, because you can't understand, and it's intimidating. And I spent a little bit of time over in Mongolia whenever I was out of high school, and there it was kind of the other way around, where here you may find a group of people maybe in a restaurant or in Walmart or something, and they're speaking another language. When you're over there, you're the one out of place, and the whole world is different. And if you've ever been to foreign countries, so you're not here, yeah, you've been there. You understand what that's like. It's not just intimidating, it can be a little terrifying at first, where you don't know if you're going to find someone to speak your language or not. And it can be very uncomfortable. It makes you feel very insecure. Confusion is a good way to describe it, because you're confused, they're confused, there's a lot of instability in that type of a situation. When God confounded the language here in Genesis chapter 11, it was certainly an effective way to bring about confusion. And that's what they did. It was very confusing. And as we look through here, we're going to dig in to see exactly how this came about and why. Because it's very important. There's a lot more here than just languages getting divided up. There's a cause for this, and that's what I want to look at this morning. So the first thing I want to notice in this passage, we already kind of alluded to it back in chapter 9, but God has given some very clear instructions to mankind. He gave Noah some instructions that he was not supposed to just get off the ark with his family and live there. They're supposed to spread out because God has a plan. And of course, we know his plan because we have, you know, this part of the Bible. We have the rest of it. And we know that God's plan was to use the nations to bring the Messiah into the world and to bring salvation to mankind. And so these nations all have a part to play. God knew beforehand that Israel was going to go astray, the Babylonians were going to be used to judge them. He knew all this stuff before, and it was important for them to spread out. And so he had told them, spread out over the earth. We even see in chapter 10 where he intended them to go and how that was going to work. And he gave them some instruction as far as human government, how to kind of run a civilized society and protect life. We talked about that. And so the stage is set, but man, instead of spreading out, he has great pride and rebels against God. And that's what takes place. First, we see that pride leads to disobedience. It says in verse 2 that it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain there, land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They migrated east. They found a perfect spot there in this plain, and everyone stayed right there. Everyone together. The whole earth was together in this one place. And many scholars will agree that it was about this time that a man named Nimrod came to power. We saw him listed in chapter 10. He was a mighty man. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that could mean that his living room had lots of deer heads and bear skin rugs and stuff on it. More than likely, the term mighty hunter refers to him being a tyrant. Instead of just hunting down animals like we might have people to do today, which is fine, Nimrod was a lot more of a tyrant. He was after people. He was hunting down men. He was hunting down people and gathering them together and kind of building more of a kingdom for himself. In fact, it says in chapter 10, we read it last week, there in verse 9 of chapter 10, it talks about him being a mighty hunter before the Lord. And in verse 10, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and they continue on. He established several cities, and none of them are known for good things. Babylon was that one empire there, the Assyrians and others. And he was not a good guy, okay, in the Bible. And he built up this city, and he brought them all together. He was establishing a kingdom. There was a lot of violence and wickedness, and in this pride of himself, it's leading to disobedience to God. Instead of spreading out, they come together, and then they begin. Their ingenuity kicks in. Their technology begins to upgrade a little bit. It says here in verse 3, they said to one another, you know, go to, come on, let's make some bricks and burn them throughly. And so they begin developing their technology. They're working kind of on a secular level. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a secular job and with working with secular things. I'm not saying that that's wrong at all. If every single person was involved in only spiritual work and we didn't have grocery stores or gas stations or infrastructure in our country, we'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? We need people working on a secular level for sure. So it's not that that's the problem, but they continued to develop these things and they began making bricks. Now, this is a big turning point in civilization. Before the flood, they had structures. You know, they could cut down trees and make things. They could get rocks if they wanted something stronger. But now they begin making bricks where they could actually form the blocks that they would use, where they could design structures. They could have custom-made structures however they wanted. Now, if you remember, the book of Genesis is written for the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. Moses is writing this history book for them to understand some things. The Israelites knew a thing or two about bricks, didn't they? If you remember, they kind of, you know, the pyramids and things like that. I mean, they were well acquainted with the brick. And here they kind of see where these things came from. And so they get together and they begin building things. Now there's bricks. They can make houses. They can make walls. They can make structures. And then it gets even better because they not only have bricks, but then they upgrade to slime. So we have slime there, and that sounds gross, but it's more like a like an asphalt type of thing that they would use. So now they have mortar and they have bricks. They can really go to town now, and it's exactly what they do. They start building a town, and they get to these elaborate, very elaborate objectives. They get together in verse 4, and they say, all right, okay, go to. Let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. So now they've crossed over from being, ambitious and building, getting their technology together, to being weird. I mean, they get into an area now where they're gonna build this giant tower and they're gonna build it up here to heaven, and they're united together in this idea. And why were they doing this? There's a lot of speculation on what their motivation was. If you think about it logically, they're several generations away from the flood. Okay, it didn't just happen, but it's enough for many of them to remember the stories of the great flood that flooded the whole earth. And so you can imagine here their view of God is obviously twisted because of their pride, because of their rebellion. And if they're gonna disobey God from spreading around, and they have a pretty twisted view of God. They're looking at God as being on the other side. Not them following God, but God is over there. We are over here. We are going to show something to God. And so what better way to prove yourself to the God of the great flood than to build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven? So, man, if God tries to do that again, just let him try. He's never going to get to us because we're going to be clear up there. He can't even send a flood as high as we're going to go. And we're going to go up there and just take over. And that sounds crazy, but that's what they're... That's where their pride and their ambition led them. And so they're going to establish themselves. They're going to make a name for themselves. It says here in verse 4. The name Babel in the Babylonian language means the gate of heaven. And that's what they were doing. They were saying, we are going to establish ourselves. We're going to put our heads together. We're going to get our technology together. And we are going to establish this city. And we are going to have ultimate security. They wanted stability. If they spread out all over, that's not going to be stability. That's not going to be security. They want to have everything together. And their motivation is ambition and fear. They're afraid of what might happen if they spread out. They're wanting to make a name for themselves. And whatever the cause of all this, they are definitely directly disobeying God. And they're saying, we don't even need God. We don't need God at all. And that's what they do. They get together and they start building. So the Lord comes down to see this, and God will not allow pride and rebellion at this level to continue. So God comes down as the judge to check out what's going on. He says, the Lord comes down to see the city, to see the tower, and he begins looking around, and he doesn't just see the tower itself, he sees the heart of the men that are building the tower. He sees their desires and their ambitions. And he says, this people, in verse 6, is one. They're united. He says that they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. He makes an interesting observation. He doesn't just say these people are wicked. He says they are united together. And I thought unity was a good thing. It can be. It can also be very dangerous. Because they are united around the wrong thing. They're united around their own ideas, their own ambition. And when they're getting together around these things, it is very, very dangerous. There's great danger in united, rebellious apostasy. Apostasy. I almost messed that up. It's like a sea of pasta. But there's great danger in that, all right? There's a term that gets thrown around in, different motivational things. And sometimes that stuff is just kind of a bunch of junk. But one of the things I've heard mentioned a lot is this concept called synergy. You hear people talk about synergy. It means if you have three guys together and they can each lift, like, say, 100 pounds, okay? 100 pounds. Like, that's their limit. I don't know. Okay? And you got this piano over here that weighs 500 pounds. Well, obviously, three guys can lift 300 pounds or 100 pounds each. That's going to be 300 pounds. They're not going to be able to do it. But what you often find is when people get together
and they're working together, the energy that they can put together when they're in sync, you got synergy, is synchronized energy. When they get together, they could actually do more. Those three guys might be able to lift 500 pounds just because they're together, and that effort that they join together, they can do more than they could have done all on their own. And a lot of times when people are trying to inspire teamwork and different things like that, then they'll use this concept because it's true. If you get a group of people together, they can do more than those individuals all by themselves, can't they? And sometimes they can do more than even the sum total of their own energies, just because that cooperation together allows them to do that. And that's what God was saying here. He's saying, look, the whole world is together, and there's no limit to the destruction that they could come up with. They're united, but they're united around the wrong thing. So God says, I'm going to set some permanent limitations on their unity. It wasn't that God wanted to cap off or to limit the height of their success as much as he wanted to protect them from the depths of their sin. Because their depravity, their rebellion could lead them to very bad places. Can we think of a time when mankind was together, united around wickedness? I mean, maybe just a few pages before here, where the whole earth, the thoughts of their minds was only evil continually, and God had to send a great flood to destroy all of humanity except for one family. And in the sovereignty and omniscience of God, he's seeing this, and he's saying that they're headed down the same trail again. The heart of man is the same, and he's wicked, and he's getting together under this wickedness. So in order to stop it, he's not going to send a flood. He's going to send actually something more destructive. Because of confounding the language, he will stop that from ever happening again. And so the languages are dispersed. They're changed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to work that? I mean, can you first of all imagine a world where everybody speaks the same language? I mean, just think about that. Imagine getting on a plane and flying to, you know, some city in Brazil and taking a jeep into the jungle and getting off and hiking into the bush and running across a tribe of South American Indians there that have never seen, you know, a white person before, you know, and you walk up to them and just start talking to them and they speak your language. Can you imagine? I mean, just be able to, you know, have a conversation with anyone, because that's what it was like back then. But imagine not even knowing about languages. They're going to work, they're building this tower, they're talking about things, and then it happens. And someone says, here, hand me that hammer. And the guy's talking to him in Spanish, you know, and I don't know Spanish, so it's like, oh, what are you talking about? I mean, can you imagine their reaction? I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm just weird, but I'm just thinking, I mean, like, what happened to your talking? I mean, are you sick? Did you have a stroke? Did something happen? And then you talk to another guy, and he can't understand him or you, and then you're all just, I mean, just completely, completely destroyed their communication all around. I mean, just all over the place. And in chapter 10, we saw that God divided the families by their languages and groups, which kind of leads us to understand that the families spoke the same language. Those people groups were together. So he goes home that day thinking, is my family going to be crazy? And now his family speaks his language. You know, his uncles speak their language. Okay. And they start getting together. And as they start getting together, they start leaving. They start spreading out. Kind of like they were supposed to at the very beginning. They start spreading out in their own way, and it's ironic because at the very end it says here in verse 9 or in verse 8 that they left off building the city and they spread out over the face there of the whole earth, and the name of it, verse 9, was called Babel. And in the Hebrew tongue, the term Babel just means confusion. And what's really interesting to me is that these people were getting together in their language, in the Babylonian language, it means the gate of heaven, a very ambitious idea. But when they left off, they didn't even have a chance to name it. It just said it was called, it was just kind of legendary that it was called confusion. They put their heads together, they put their hands together, they went away from God's will, and the only thing they ended up coming up with in the end was some confusion. So what do we learn from this? This is a very familiar story. It's in kids' books and everything. Is there something wrong with hoping for security or trying to find, trying to achieve some kind of success? I mean, of course not. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem comes, we learn here, when we use our ingenuity, when we use our ideas, and when we use our definition of unity, and we get together in our mind and come up with our plan. God is certainly a God of order.
He has a design. He desires to give us security, and he has a place for us to be, and he has a way for it to be done. The scriptures teach, though, that to find actual security, it's not done through ambition. It's done through humility, because God is the one who has to give it. Through God's effort, we can receive actual security and actual protection. Throughout the scripture, we see that when we are lifted up with pride and our own ideas, God is able to bring us right back down, isn't he? And not only in scripture, but probably every one of us could give testimony in our own life. I know in my own life, there have been plenty of times where I've been lifted up with pride, and God is able to just kind of put you right back down. We need to be very careful when we go to make plans, when we go to think through what we're going to do or whatever decisions that we have to make. We need to be very careful that we use God's wisdom, not our own ambition. I was reading kind of a speech, I guess, that Ben Franklin made to the Constitutional Convention back in 1887. It's a little lengthy here, but I want to read this because it's exactly in line with what takes place here. You got to understand the setting. This is after the Revolutionary War. The United States is free from Great Britain, but they're not really established yet as a solid government. They're still trying to figure out how are these United States going to function as a government? We've separated from Great Britain, but are we going to just be our own individual nations? Are we going to be joined together? What kind of checks and balances? I mean, imagine the process that our forefathers had to go through to try to figure this out. If you think government is confusing at times, imagine trying to design one. I mean, it is not an easy task to do. And they were having a rough time going through this, and Ben Franklin was very old at the time, and he got up and he made this speech to them that is worth our understanding, because sometimes I think we've forgotten where some of our forefathers came from as far as their relationship with God. And Ben Franklin didn't even claim to be a Christian. He was a deist. He believed, at least in his early days, he believed that God just kind of set things in place and just kind of let it go, that he was the divine clockmaker, they called it. He would wind the clock and let it go, and he did not intervene. I think as you read this, as I read this, you'll see, I think he was starting to change his perspective on some things. But listen to what he said. He says this: "The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks' close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as I's, and is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Some we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government, and examined the different forms of those republics which, having been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution, now no longer exist. And we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And and have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments, be human wisdom, and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. You don't read about that kind of stuff in history books today, do you? They were desperate to get on God's page because they knew that if they got off, and that's what he was saying there. I mean, I know this is a couple hundred years ago, so he's using words that we don't use much today, but that's okay. What he's saying, though, is they had gotten off from that. They had gotten off from seeking the Lord, and they were starting down a path of just coming up with the best thing they could think of. And he said, hey, if we head down that path, it's going to be a problem. Whatever issue we're dealing with in our life, we need to humbly seek God. We need to seek His will first, and that takes a lot of humility to go to God and to say, God, here's a little issue, here's a little question. Sometimes we don't think about that. I mean, if we're contemplating a major crisis, you know, if we're in danger, we pray. If someone's got cancer, if someone's, they lose their job, if someone goes into some kind of horrible situation, man, we'll go to God, we'll ask for prayer. But when it's a decision that we think we can handle, we don't often do that. And that's what they're doing right here. They're getting together and saying, well, we can do this. We've got this. I got this. I can build this city. Let's do this. And they start down a path. And it only creates confusion, doesn't it? How do we build a good marriage? Well, you know, not with bricks and slime, okay? Sometimes, no. Not with that, all right? But with humility, isn't it? Because sometimes you have to be, you have to approach marriage being obedient to God and to His ways, because God has ways to do things, doesn't He? He has certain attitudes that we're supposed to have. What happens when we get off from God's ideal? Well, we end up in confusion. Could we say that our nation right now is confused about marriage? Oh, in every way. I mean, starting with what marriage even is, okay, between a man and a woman. We don't even know what that is. But then marriage itself has started to break down. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, Lord willing, as we're in the Sermon on the Mount. But when we seek God's way for things, it's so much better. It takes humility, because sometimes I have to say, you know what? I think I know what to do here, and it doesn't line up with God, which means I've got to submit to God now. I've got to say, I didn't have the right way. Wait a minute, only wives are supposed to submit. No, actually, husbands are supposed to submit too. It says, submitting yourselves one to another. That term means to be humble. To be humble. I mean, we can talk about the roles of marriage all day long, but the attitude of a Christian, the attitude of a disciple needs to be humility. And that's what we need right here. What about finances? Well, the key to managing your finances, right? It begins with humility, with doing things God's way, with living within your means, with doing the things that God says to do, even simple things like tithing. Like, I knew a Baptist preacher could get tithing out of the Tower of Babel. Well, I'm just saying, as we follow God's plan, sometimes we look at things and we say, well, I can't do that. I mean, I don't want to do that. I've got a better idea. That doesn't make any sense to me. But you know what? So many times, and I can look back over my own life. I'm not going to do it and go into story time. I'm not going to take up that time right now. But I can look back in times of my life when I have given to God generously tithing, and by the grace of God we've done that, and above that, as we've been given to missions, and since we've moved here, it's been awkward because our faith promise time is still going on over in Ohio. We're still sending money to their missions program because our faith promise goes through the end of the year. So I'm looking forward to having a missions emphasis time in January and getting to start here, and we can give our missions money here. But that's neither here nor there. The issue here is that when we're faithful, and in my own life, as I've been faithful and I've seen that, I've seen God provide for my family in so many ways. Because it's not me, it's God doing that, and I give the glory to God because He's taking care of us. But when we humble ourselves, and sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes you look at things and you say, I could probably figure out a better way to do this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Let's if we keep doing things God's way, that's good. Because some people's finances are in confusion, aren't they? They may as well be speaking Spanish. They may as well be dealing with different languages, because some people's finances are all over, and sometimes it's, and not all the time, but many times it's because we're not doing things God's way. What about a church? How is a church supposed to be built in the right way? Well, with humility, doing things God's way. When the leaders and the members and all the people in a church are on God's page and they're humbly following God's ways, not coming up with programs. I mean, we could do things here and try to change things to lure people into our church and to have a lot of numbers here, and that might last for a little while, but that's not what we want to do, is it? We want to do things God's way. You know, it doesn't really seem like a good idea, but here next week, Lord willing, we're going to meet a guy named Abram in Genesis chapter 11 and then later on in chapter 12. And he's going to leave security. He's going to leave his family, his inheritance, his land. And he's going to go seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Doesn't even exist yet. Now that's crazy. That's really crazy. But he's going to follow. He's going to leave and he's going to hear the call of God. He's going to follow him to a place that he doesn't even see yet. And that path of humility and obedience, God gave him a city, not just a city, a nation, a people, an entire, the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. God supplied him everything that he needs, far different from these folks that are saying, let's make us a name. Oh, God made Abram a name, but it didn't exactly go by him building up himself. It came by him humbling himself and following God. There's one other instance I just want to mention in passing, because it just blows my mind every time I think of it. But there is hope for those who are obedient. Remember what happened at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. As he stood there with his disciples, he gave them the Great Commission. And he gave them some simple instructions. He said to go to Jerusalem and wait. And he was going to send the power of the Holy Spirit and empower that first church. And then as he left them with those instructions, he was brought, like he was bodily raised up to heaven. And they obeyed. That small group of people, they went into Jerusalem and they waited. And they obeyed. Very simple. And they didn't know a lot of things of what all kinds of ideas. They didn't have great ambition on their own. They were simply following the instructions of Jesus, and a little nervous, I think, about what was going to happen next. But you know what happened next. The Holy Spirit came and empowered them, gave them a message. And those disciples, the leaders of that church, began preaching. And at that time, it just so happened, sort of, okay? It just so happened, by the sovereignty of God, that there were Jewish people from all nations, all these nations of the world, some that were Jewish by birth, by heritage, but didn't speak the Jewish language. They spoke their own languages because of this right here. They were all over the place, gathered together to observe one of their celebrations, one of their feasts that they had, and these hicks get up to preach. And that's what they were. They were from Galilee. It'd be like being from Dodson or something, or Quail or something, you know, like or Wellington even. I don't know. It'd be like from being out there, you know, out there in the sticks. And these guys got up there and started preaching, and what did God do? God kind of rolled back the time a little bit, didn't he? He gave them the ability in that moment to speak in other languages that they didn't know. They weren't educated. They didn't go to school. In fact, you know what? They didn't even pray for this. They weren't there in the upper room saying, God, help us to preach to all these people. No, all they were doing was what God gave them to do. And as they were obedient, they opened their mouth and they preached. And in that time, I mean, it was a unique miracle. And we're not going to get into the doctrine of tongues. We've already talked about that. It's not something that we have today. God is certainly able to do that. But he was using that as a special thing in that time to communicate to people from other nations. And God used that to show what happens, or in order to kind of put a shot in the arm of that for that first church and to get that message out there. And what we see, among other things in that passage, is that when people obeyed, when those Christians obeyed, God built that church, didn't he? And he built it in an amazing way. Not because of their own efforts, but because of their obedience, God was able to use them. So who's building your life? That's the question as we think about this. Sometimes we work so hard to hedge about things in our life, to protect our own interests, but we truly need to find a place of humility where we are seeking God, where we're turning our life over to Him and following His directions and His ways in obedience. Just a simple truth but to trust and obey. And maybe you're here today and you're trying, you know, really hard to work your way into heaven, that someday you'll get to heaven and you will have built enough of a mountain of good deeds or a tower of good works that God will permit you entrance into heaven. And I don't want to be mean-spirited or harsh about it, but honestly, you'll never make it that way. God doesn't judge us on our effort. He judges us on righteousness. And if you've got human blood flowing through your veins, then you're a sinner just like me. And we all have fallen short. That's what sin means, is just to come short of God's standards, and every one of us are like that. The Bible, there are times where we may stumble upon doing something that may actually appear righteous. We may do a good work every now and then, but the book of Isaiah tells us that even our righteous works, in God's eyes, who sees not just the works, but the motives and the heart behind the works, he says our righteous works are as filthy rags. We can't impress God with our structure, with our tower of good works before Him. What we need is a Savior, and we need someone to somehow hand us righteousness. That's the only way that we would make it, is by having it handed to us. Like, well, I don't accept handouts. Well, that's pride, isn't it? Say, well, I'm not gonna take something that I don't work for. I understand the principle, but when we're looking at God in His righteousness, you're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to work your way there. None of us can. Not the nicest person in here is not going to be able to work their way in there. Jesus came in the flesh in order to offer us His righteousness. He loved us that much. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He switched places, that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," working so hard to try to make something of yourself. He's like, okay, spiritually, you're not going to make it. "But come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what He says. It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to go to Jesus and to say, okay, I can't do it. Because that means that all that you've done from birth to this point has been for naught. If you're saying, I've wasted my life, yeah, that's really humbling, isn't it? To say, I've been working so hard to prove something to God and you're saying that it's not worth anything, it's very humiliating to admit that to God and to yourself, but that's what He says. Because we can't do it. We're operating in a totally different realm than what Jesus offers us. But in that humility, in that humbling action of crying out to God for salvation, He gives us everlasting life. And it's available to whosoever believeth. John 3:16. Very simple verse that all of us know, but that's what He says, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But those of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior, we face this on a daily basis. Who is building your life? Are you working really hard, scheming through things? Because sometimes we do that. Sometimes we even fool ourselves and we find ourselves working very hard for something, but we need to be very careful that we're not doing that out of our own ambition. Because those who exalt themselves, God is able to abase. But those who humble themselves, God is able to exalt. Just a simple question today. Who is building your tower? Are you building it? Or are you trusting God and doing things His way that maybe aren't the way that you would want it to be, but are we trusting Him? Who's building your life? Let's stand. We're going to have a word of prayer and then a hymn of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for Your word that You've given us. And God, I thank You that You have given us a very clear path to follow. Lord, even while You were here on this earth, in the person of Jesus Christ, Lord, you showed us how to live a life that is completely committed to the Father. You didn't do anything apart from the will of the Father. And Lord, I pray that as we go down our own path, Lord, we're going to face struggles and issues and things that that we have to deal with and decisions that we have to make. But Lord, I pray that as we find ourselves in at a crossroads, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be willing to look to You in humility, admitting that we don't know everything. We're not God, and You are. Lord, help us to be willing to do that. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that You would give them the grace
to come and to trust you even as their Savior even today, Father, that they can be made at peace with you, Father. If there's any work that needs to be done between us and you this morning, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to be obedient in that way. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation in Jesus' name.